Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 780. My name is Camden Busey. As usual, I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, and back with a cast of characters. We have a full load today, four people, including myself, on the call, and we're excited to talk about some important stuff: covenant theology, 1689 federalism. Yes, our email account's going to melt down, I'm sure, after this one. And happy to have with me to participate in this great event. First, I'll introduce Dr. Lane Tipton. Of course, Lane is the pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, as well as a fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reformed Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Thanks, Camden. It's a delight to be here today.
Got the OPC hat working.
Yeah.
Always a classic. Yeah. We also have with us Jeremy Boothby, pastor of Christ Covenant OPC in Amarillo, Texas. Hey, Jeremy, how's it going?
It's going really well. Happy to be here. Happy to have this discussion. And so I'm looking forward to it.
Yes, yes. I think this is the first time we've been on the program since I've actually been to your church in person. So it's wonderful to have a geographical and just a visual context of where you're calling from. I had such a great time. Is it as windy today as it was last time I was there?
No, that was,
I know
was
it's pretty, always windy, but I mean, that was exceptional.
Windy. That was at the height of it. Yeah. It's been windy lately, but no, nothing compares to that.
Oh goodness. That was something. We also have with us to round out our August panel, if I may say so, although I'm memorizing Proverbs with my sons. We do one a week, and let another praise you, not your own mouth, a stranger, and not your own lips. So better be wary of that, because if my kids heard me say something like that, they'd jump all over me with that verse. But we have with us also Carlton Wynn, pastor of Westminster PCA in Atlanta, Georgia. He also teaches at RTS Atlanta. It's a good friend and a member of the Voss Group, regular contributor there, Van Til Group, I should say. Almost the same thing. Welcome back, Carlton. It's good to see you.
Thank you, Camden. It's really good to be here. Before we dive in, though I'm not joining you denominationally in the OPC, I want you guys to know I didn't tell you this before we recorded.
We haven't left NAPARC yet, so we appreciate that. You're still with us ecumenically.
I was at the NAPARC meeting last night.
Hey, good for you.
I was hanging out with Mark Bube and Tony Curto was there.
Yes.
So I was at the OP table with some other brothers having dinner. So it was great.
Well,
really enjoyed it.
Yeah, we're glad they're still sending you to the NAPARC meetings.
Well, I wasn't an official.
Oh, well, this is different then. Well, I appreciate there's
they wanted a little academic. They wanted a little academic talk at the end of dinner, so I did something on the resurrection. But it was great to be there. It was my first time seeing all these representatives from the different Reformed and Presbyterian denominations together, and it was encouraging to see.
Yeah, Reformed ecumenicity is significant and important. The OPC is, a long history of that. It's interesting. I don't mean to turn the episode into that, but something I'm working on with Ned Stonehouse, because he was a big instigator of that. His suggestions early on didn't necessarily pan out, but I think later on, after he passed away, with the rise and the formation of NAPARC, the OPC, I think, ended up achieving and finding something that they wanted all along, a confessionally based, distinctly Reformed witness, but one in which we can join with other Reformed and Presbyterian bodies in North America to do that, and then through ICRC doing that around the world. So I'm glad you're there. It's a good thing. Ecumenicity based around truth, always the way to go.
Amen.
Yeah.
Amen.
Well, today we're talking about covenant theology, providing a little background here to what we're going to be doing today. It's a bit of a Reformed and brotherly internet dialogue, if I may. So last December, so about a year ago in terms of when this episode will come out, I visited Atlanta, and I was very thankful for Will Wood and Carlton, but Will especially, to set up a lot of different interviews, and I was able to record several podcast episodes at RTS Atlanta, as well as to spend some time with faculty and some students, and to get around the city. It was really, really great time. Appreciate that. And I sat down with Will and Carlton, and we discussed covenant theology, and the episode title was John Owen, Jeremiah 31, and the Relationship Between the Old and New Covenants. That was episode 736. We'll have a link to that in the episode description. That was a long episode and a free form kind of episode. Carlton had a lot of notes and I consistently derailed him and talked over top of him with my own ideas and thoughts in the moment. But I thought overall it was really fun, and Will sat alongside us and contributed excellently as well. But in many ways, Carlton and I just kind of went to town having the kind of conversation we might have in private. But doing it in front of microphones, which can be fun. Sometimes it's not the best idea, but I think this one turned out pretty well. Now, back in 693, Christ the Center episode number 693, we spoke with Jeremy about typology and covenant membership in Hebrews. These are related episodes in the sense of covering a lot of the same ground and much of the same or many of the same topics pertinent to Reformed covenant theology, especially in more of the tradition that we, the four of us, more espouse and present. Okay, so here we go. So today we're going to be continuing that conversation, but also doing so in light of a response to at least episode 736. That you can find a YouTube video in which Brandon Adams, Sam Renahan, and Richard Barcelos, a very thoughtful and nice guys, Reformed Baptists, responded to some of our presentations and comments and interaction. And they did so in a YouTube video titled Two-Tier Typology and Old Testament Salvation. And this is part and parcel of the 1689 Federalism website and related resources. So we'll have a link to that in the episode description as well. So they were responding directly to Christ the Center 736, having a conversation about some of the themes brought up, some of the criticisms and suggestions and challenges, and then offering some responses. So today is a further fleshing out of this asynchronous dialogue online. And we look to develop more of these themes and to dive down perhaps with more specificity into some particular matters, and also maybe addressing some that went unspoken in previous discussions. So have I set the table adequately? I'll start with Jeremy. You've been in the mix of this, especially with your THM, quite a bit. Is there anything I'm missing that we perhaps need to add so our listeners and viewers have a proper context?
No, I think that set it up wonderfully. And as we go along, we'll probably reference some things directly that they said, just so we can provide answers or to understand our own view, or perhaps issues we may take with their view or things that they mentioned, both in that podcast and probably in their writings. In other sources.
Right. Yeah. And of course, this is done in a spirit of charity and generosity. We're very thankful for the ministries of these brothers. Perhaps I don't want to promise anything, but perhaps down the road, if we'd like to continue the conversation, there might be a place for us to have some sort of symposium or something on covenant theology. That's just me saying stuff. But something that I think would be perhaps interesting and fruitful, but at least in this mode, we're able to respond and have some interaction here through podcasts and YouTube videos and related resources. So, of course, we want to keep the lines of communication open. The easiest way for you to get in touch with us, and then we can have our team forward anything that needs to go to any particular participant, is by sending us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. Of course, we're online at Twitter at Reformed Forum there. I don't know if Carlton or Jeremy, you actually use Twitter. I don't think you do, but I know Lane is on Twitter, but he's never tweeted. And I don't even know if he's logged in. So he's there.
Sounds about right.
Yeah. So that's where we're at, and that's how the conversation's going to be going. But I'll pass things over either to Jeremy or Carlton, but I would at least want to ask, perhaps as we're focusing in maybe the beginning of our conversation on Hebrews chapter 9 and chapter 10, if either of you or both of you might be able to set the stage theologically so that we understand maybe what the principal issues are. There's so many issues involved, but whenever we have all these conversations, we start to zero in on maybe a single or a couple sticking points. So we're presupposing that people perhaps are aware of, familiar with, or have listened to the previous conversations, so that we don't have to cover the entire ground once again. So that brings us now today to Hebrews chapter 9, especially at verses 13 and 14. Why are those significant, and how does the interpretation of those verses perhaps set the stage appropriately for understanding this two-tier typology?
Well, I think that Carlton, I think what may be helpful for us before we get into the particulars of Hebrews 9 and 10, I think Carlton was going to discuss some different views.
Oh, sure.
From some different scholars of the 1689 persuasion, some 17th century, some more present day, and that will kind of help us understand maybe their position a little bit, their view on typology and the covenants. And then we can kind of respond to that with our understanding.
I like it. Know, yeah. What have been different views in the past? Are they common? Is there a similar thread, Carlton? Has there been development, or is it rather idiosyncratic? Who are some of the figures here that are really representative?
Okay. Thanks, guys. I think it would be helpful to start rather broad and for me to try to lay out something of a taxonomy of views among our Reformed Baptist brothers, with whom we want to engage charitably, humbly, understand each position. As in the Reformed Presbyterian world, not everybody reads the Old Covenant and the Covenant of Grace, the progress of redemption, the same way in every detail. So let me just lay out the views, as I understand them, of some key figures. And let's start with Nehemiah Cox. Cox is 17th century Particularist Baptist pastor in London, and he wrote a book called The Discourse of the Covenants that God Made with Men Before the Law. And in this work, he makes it clear that he holds that God made two covenants with Abraham. God made on the one side the covenant of grace, and I'm going to read some primary source material in just a minute on that point. And secondly, he made in Genesis 17 what he calls the covenant of circumcision. Now, the covenant of grace had respect to Abraham's spiritual seed only. And the covenant of circumcision had respect to Abraham's physical seed entirely. So, two covenants with two sets of blessing, one spiritual salvation unto the elect of all time. He is the father of the faithful. And the other separate covenant, the covenant of circumcision, had promises that were exclusively earthly and carnal, and were promised to all of his carnal seed as a whole. Okay, to complicate things, Cox says that throughout the Old Testament narrative, there is a quote-unquote intermixture of the promises and, quote, an involving of spiritual blessings in the shade of the temporal and of a spiritual seed in a natural. What does he mean by that? He means there are two covenants with two sets of promises, but sometimes the blessings of each covenant are intermixed with one another. You got to be very disciplined as you read the Old Testament to know which covenant and which blessings are you talking about. And to make things slightly more complicated, sometimes the spiritual blessings, which pertain to the covenant of grace, are discussed in the terms of the natural. And sometimes the spiritual seed of the covenant of grace is discussed in terms of the natural seed. So the main call of Cox is you got to keep these two things different, distinct, or you're going to get confused. Now, on the point about the covenant of grace being made with Abraham, let me just read a couple of quotes. Here's the first one from page 69. The covenant of grace, as made with Abraham, was the same for substance that had been more darkly revealed in the ages before, but it pleased God to transact it with him as he had not done with any before him. Later, Cox will say, all of the dealings of God with Israel as a select and peculiar people in covenant with himself were subservient to the great ends of this covenant with Abraham. In other words, in that quote, he's talking about the covenant of circumcision with Israel subserving the great and glorious redemptive ends of the covenant of grace made with Abraham. Elsewhere, he writes that there was a time gap between the time when God made the covenant of grace with Abraham and the covenant of circumcision later on and more fully developed with Israel. He says a considerable time before this transaction recorded in Genesis 17, the covenant of grace was by God confirmed unto Abraham in Christ Jesus. And then speaking separately of the covenant of circumcision, he says, yet was it, the covenant of circumcision, not that covenant of grace which God made with Abraham for all of his spiritual seed. So I just want to make it very clear that God made, transacted, and elsewhere he writes, solemnly confirmed the covenant of grace with Abraham. And he writes, the sum and substance of all spiritual and eternal blessings was included in the covenant and promise given unto Abraham in Genesis 12. Now, before we move on from Cox, let me just try to show you one example of what happens when you have two covenants with Abraham. Let's take, for example, his reading of Genesis 17, particularly the first 8 verses. Okay, Cox says that Genesis 17, the first 8 verses, actually deal with both covenants, but they deal with both covenants in different verses. So just to give you a little sense of what this means, Cox argues that the first 2 verses of Genesis 17 introduce an obligation to restipulate, to render obedience to God's law according to the covenant of circumcision. So God says, I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Cox says that's covenant of circumcision, right there, demanding obedience. But then in verses 3 through 5, he says Genesis switches over and begins speaking about the covenant of grace made with Abraham with respect to his spiritual seed. And he says Genesis 17, 3-5 speaks of the covenant of grace. We know this because Romans 4:17 quotes it as a gospel promise. So verses 1 and 2, covenant of circumcision, 3-5, covenant of grace. And then yet again in verses 6-8, we revert back to the covenant of circumcision made with Abraham and his carnal seed alone. In other words, this binary covenant reading causes him to chop up these opening verses of Genesis 17 that I find to be exegetically untenable. It strikes me as an imposition of a pre-established grid and a demand that we drive a covenantal wedge, as it were, between verses 2 and 3, and then again between verses 5 and 6. We're switching back and forth when I think the verses are actually talking about one covenant. Now the covenant that God makes with Abraham, and here we're getting a little more prescriptive, does have two dimensions to it, two levels of fulfillment. And we're going to talk a lot more about that in just a minute. But God says, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I've made you the father of a multitude of nations. Cox says that's covenant of circumcision, and the nations there are basically the power and extent of the nation of Israel as they expand under the Mosaic covenant. 3-5 is the promise of the gospel. Forgive me. And then verse 6 says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. That refers to the tribes of Israel in their power and number. So I just leave that with you. Remember that Cox has two covenants with Abraham, one exclusively with his carnal seed, and the other a covenant of grace with the elect. A second view is Paul Jewett. Paul Jewett wrote this book, Infant Baptism and the Covenant of Grace. This was a later title of an earlier work that he had written. And he argues that God made one covenant with Abraham, but as it was administered in the Old Testament, it had a twofold aspect. One, I'm quoting here from page 97, one temporal and earthly, one eternal and heavenly. And circumcision was the sign and seal of earthly covenant blessings as well as that of heavenly. Now that sounds pretty good, but as Jewett goes on, he begins to say that circumcision as applied to the carnal seed of Abraham, particularly Isaac and infant male offspring, had an exclusively, and that's the key word, exclusively national and carnal significance. It did point ahead to the need for circumcision of the heart, but in itself, for the offspring of Abraham, it had a carnal and earthly significance. Let me go on to David Kingdon, who has essentially the same view. Kingdon wrote a book called Children of Abraham. He too believes in one covenant with Abraham with two aspects, but he speaks even more strongly than Jewett about a twofold administration of the covenant of grace. He says on page 16, the covenant of grace, although it exhibits diversity of administration in the time of promise and in the time of fulfillment, is nonetheless one covenant. He also says that circumcision referred typically to the necessity of the circumcision of the heart. And this demand for circumcision of the heart is made throughout the Old Testament and is especially prominent in the prophetic literature. But then he turns around, and here's where I think he joins both Jewett and Cox. He has an exclusively national and carnal significance for circumcision when it comes to the offspring of Abraham. He says the covenant made with Abraham contains both dispensational and transdispensational elements. It has both a temporal and an eternal aspect, an eternal and a heavenly substance. And here's kind of the clearest line of where he's going to land. This is actually from the preface. He says, circumcision signed and sealed earthly things for all Jews and the heavenly things for believing Jews. So right there, he's saying circumcision had an exclusively, and that's again the key word, national significance for all Jews. But then the significance, it seems, all of the declarations of the spiritual significance and demand for heart circumcision and obligation to believe, notwithstanding, he says, it only signified heavenly things for believing Jews. Okay, one more Baptist brother that I want to talk about here. We've seen Cox with two covenants, one earthly, one pertaining to the elect. We've seen Jewett and Kingdon, one covenant of grace, but two aspects, one exclusively national and another spiritual. And then Dr. Sam Renahan differs from Cox's two covenants view, and he differs from Jewett and Kingdon's two aspects of one covenant view, because he holds that God's covenant with Abraham and developed under Moses with Israel was a covenant of works oriented to land blessing. Different from Kingdon, this is not the covenant of grace, since the covenant of grace for Renahan is identical with the new covenant. And by God's design, according to Renahan, this covenant of works required outward conformity to the law apart from faith in Christ. In other words, this was a covenant of works that could be satisfied in terms of its stipulation by the obedience of a fallen unbeliever. Now, that being said, Renahan does come back and he says that all of the emblems, all of the features of Israel's national identity as the carnal people of God somehow bore such resemblance to new covenant realities to come. One way we could put it is all of these carnal, exclusively national apples bore some resemblance to the new covenant oranges, that they also communicated sufficient gospel information so that Old Testament believers could be saved. We can talk about the degree to which, and exactly how they communicate grace. But just so I stop talking here very soon, what all three positions, Cox, Jewett Kingdon, and Renahan, have in common is that all of them want to, and here I'm using a loaded word, carve out an exclusively national, carnal, Christless function and significance of Old Testament types. They want to say, particularly with respect to circumcision, and it becomes clear why this is important. I'm not saying they're driven by this. I'm just saying it's significant when it comes to views on baptism. Circumcision as applied to infant male offspring had an exclusively national dimension that was devoid of gospel significance, unless and until somehow these Old Testament rites communicate by way of resemblance sufficient gospel information for people to be saved. Now, as a little preview, and I want to hear Elaine dive in here on either Cox, Renahan, or Kingdon Jewett. And I think one area we can zero in on is that Renahan holds that the obedience required was that of an unbeliever. It was a Christless outward conformity to ceremonial law, and all the passages that say the Old Testament priest made atonement or rendered forgiveness, that's a Christless forgiveness. And everywhere that God calls for faith according to the old covenant under Moses, that's a faith that's not in Christ. That's a sort of outward giving of your heart to the carnal promises of God apart from the gospel. We need to dive into that. But what these all have in common is an exclusively national component. And where I would say, as a little preview to future conversation, the category that needs to be affirmed in my view is that, of course, there is a national significance to all of these promises, but in every dimension of Israel's national identity and obligation to God, there was in the law a revelation of the gospel and an obligation to believe on the coming Messiah through faith. As they participated in these national rites, in these ceremonies according to the law, in this full-fledged, extensive kingdom, there was gospel revelation and covenantal obligation, even for the infant offspring of Abraham, to believe on the Messiah. Circumcision does not suddenly become a means of grace later on. It was an objective revelation of the gospel that obligated every member of Israel to believe on the coming Christ. And so there is no exclusively national component to any dimension of Israel's life prior to the coming of Christ. So I've talked a long time. I thought it was helpful to lay, I hope it's helpful to lay out those views. Lane, talk to us, just impressions, observations about Cox, two covenants, two separate blessings, keeping them distinct as you're reading the scriptures, Jewett and Kingdon, one covenant, strong language about the spirituality of circumcision, but then suddenly carving out an exclusively national significance and earthly blessings throughout the Old Testament. And then Renahan particularly, which to his credit, I think is the most sort of explicit and probably coherent expression of what Old Testament religion was. It for Israel, it is a Christless in its own integrity. It's a Christless faith in Messiah less obligation to obey the Lord that brings carnal forgiveness and carnal blessings alone, but with this added addendum that somehow the resemblance to New Covenant realities did somehow administer gospel grace. Take it away, Lane.
Well, wonderful presentation and taxonomy. And I'll just flag in advance, I'm not going to address in this section the resemblance thesis. I think that's something to address later when we talk about the nature of typology. But let me say this, and I want to try to be as incisive as I can be here and not get into the details of each view, but focus first on this conception that you find in Cox, you find in Jewett and Kingdon, of an exclusively national and carnal significance and function of covenant, particularly signified by circumcision. Because I think it lays the groundwork for what Renahan makes a bit more consistent and clear. And I think I want to begin by just framing it in this way, that the moment you polarize a redemptive relation to God under the covenant of grace from an exclusively national and carnal relation to God, you've really opened the door for what I think Renahan is after in his presentation. And the question is, when you speak of a purely national, purely carnal, or exclusively carnal relation to God, it really starts to bump up against traditional Reformed theology. And I just want to put this in terms of what we did in our 2016 OPC report. In that report, we made this point that there are two covenantal administrations. One before the fall, there is the covenant of works by which God required perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience for eschatological advancement. And secondly, a covenant of grace by which God accepts the obedience of the believer for the sake of Christ, even though it's mixed with impurity and sin, yet sincere. Those are the only two categories of obedience before and after the fall. There's the demand for perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience on the one side, and then there is an obedience that is accepted for the sake of Christ, mixed with imperfection and sin. And so what starts to become peculiar in the first two views that you mapped out is that if there is no relation of this national and carnal covenant to the covenant of grace, because the covenant of grace is going to be defined in terms of the new covenant, and if it's not a new covenant, if it's not a covenant of works defined in terms of perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience, you have what I call a tertium quid. You've got a third thing. This is different from what you find in classical Reformed covenant theology, where you have those two fundamental categories of obedience. We'll call it legal and evangelical. Covenant of works, covenant of grace. What I find most fascinating about Renahan, and since we're talking to these brothers and not, for instance, to Jewett or Kingdon, I'll just put it as basically as I know how to put it. There's a real ambiguity that raises a significant problem in my mind with the way Renahan's construing this covenant of works idea. If that covenant of works, that national carnal obedience that's required under the covenant of works, if that required outward conformity apart from faith in Christ and could be satisfied by an unbeliever. Now, how this relates to types and the new covenant is not yet in my purview. But if that's what was required, and if an unbeliever could satisfy that and in some way claim blessing in terms of that, it seems to me that we've got a significant redefinition of how obedience can please God after the fall, apart from union with Christ, apart from faith in Christ. So it raises this question: is it possible after the fall for totally depraved people to render bare outward conformity apart from faith in Christ and say that is pleasing to God. Now, I know that this is a category that Renahan is trying to make more explicit. I think it's implicit in the previous positions. I think he's making it explicit. But the question I would have before going on and saying more about it is this. Is it, apart from, say, a Pelagian construction, apart from presupposing a Pelagian notion that sinners after the fall can obey God, please God, wholly apart from grace that is in Jesus Christ, apart from that construction, is it possible to affirm this tertium quid conception of obedience that is neither the perfect, personal, exact, and entire obedience in the covenant of works, nor an obedience that is accepted for the sake of Christ in union with Christ and according to the grace that is in Christ Jesus? I'm not convinced that such a thing exists and can be an option for Calvinists. So I'm posing it as a question, whether it's coherent and whether it can fit within a Calvinistic soteriology classical covenant theology.
Jeremy, I want you to dive in here. I believe that that our brothers would say, of course, ultimately, mm-hmm. God wants perfect, personal, entire, and exact obedience, and that was the demand upon Adam, and at least in principle, and here I'm getting a little foggy, post-fall, that was demanded of every member of Israel, even apart from faith. But according to the terms of the Old Covenant, God, in an ex pacto way, required outward conformity, box-checking by those whose hearts were hostile to him. As yes. depraved sinners. Now, you've raised the question of what category does that fit into? It's neither evangelical post-fall in union with Christ, nor is it legal in terms of a bona fide covenant of works. It's a covenant of works in name, but it's not even a covenant of works according to outward conformity, because the Old Covenant itself offered mechanisms of reconciliation and restitution for those who failed to render this outward conformity. Yes. So that's category one. And these mechanisms were not oriented. They were not at this level communicating the power of Christ, the gospel of Christ. It's strictly box checking acts to enjoy ceremonial entrance back into the covenant community and let Israel function in the land until the Messiah comes. One problem I have with this is all of the texts that talk about what God required of Israel in terms of the heart. Let me just read a couple. This is Solomon's benediction to Israel at the temple dedication. Quote, "Let your heart, therefore, be wholly true to the Lord our God, walking in his statutes and keeping his commandments as it is this day." 2 Chronicles 12:14 about Rehoboam. He did evil, for he did not set his heart to seek the Lord. Of course, Hosea 6:6 says, "I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." All of these are descriptions of what God was requiring according to the Old Covenant. And on this view that the Old Covenant at its core is a covenant of grace that does not reveal the gospel, or at least doesn't function in terms of gospel communication with respect to the obedience that is rendered to God, we could go on. 2 Chronicles 15 on King Asa, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true all his days." Hezekiah restores temple worship in 2 Chronicles 29. They sang praises with gladness. They bowed down and worshiped. The assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings, and all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. Jeremy, you've got good thoughts on the kind of obedience that God was looking for according to the terms of the Old Covenant. What would you add to this discussion here?
Well, first, I would want to point out, and I think I heard the both of you trying to do that as well, in order to do justice to what they're saying, they would not want to, that is our 1689 brothers, would not want to say, well, it's just entirely heartless. They would want to say, no, the person ought to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind. I think that Renahan even affirmed that. It's not just an outward obedience apart from the heart, but rather they should love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and perform obedience in such a fashion. My issue with that is, how does someone even begin to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, apart from a regenerate heart? Well, I should rephrase that. How does a sinner, a fallen sinner, even begin to love the Lord their God with all of their heart, soul, strength, and mind, apart from the regeneration of the heart, and to have a circumcised heart? And I think even with respect to the old covenant, for example, in Leviticus 26, verse 41, well, verses 40 and 41, it says, but if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me, so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled, and they make amends for their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and I will remember my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. So here you see that the Lord is speaking to regenerated hearts, the necessity of a regenerated heart. Well, why they were going to be exiled from the land was because they had uncircumcised hearts, but if they will confess their sins, if they repent of their sins with circumcised hearts, then he'll remember the covenant with Isaac, with Jacob, with Abraham, which our 1689 brothers are calling simply covenants of works. And so, I just don't quite see how a person a sinner who is not regenerated can even begin to perform this type of obedience that comes from love. Where would that love come? Now, I have a question. Perhaps one of you brothers can maybe speak to it. I think maybe they might say, well, in the way that a fallen sinner can love their father, their earthly father, and render some type of obedience to him, this was the type of love and obedience that was necessary under the old covenant. What do you brothers think if that was perhaps the claim they were making?
Let me just make one comment, and then I want to punt to Carlton if he would like to follow up. I think he probably will. But there is one category of true religion taught in Scripture: to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There is no religious call to love the Lord partially, kind of like you do your father or your neighbor. There is a call for religious worship that honors the glory of the Lord above all other things, forsakes all else, and worships and serves the Creator rather than the creature. Before the fall, there is no need for redemptive grace. Adam is given all that he needs to love the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength sinlessly. After the fall, the only way that love for God can be wrought in the heart is by redemptive grace. By grace that renews, think back to Genesis 3, 14 and 15, I will take the enmity between you and the serpent away, between you and me away, and I will redirect your hearts to love and worship me. It's kind of the first promise of regeneration. And true religion in covenant with God is a religion that begins with heart devotion that after the fall can begin only in regeneration. To appeal to a fallen heart, common grace aside, to appeal to a fallen heart after the fall is to appeal to a heart, according to Paul, that is not able to please God, is not able to submit to God, and can merit only the wrath and curse from God. So the criterion there works if you don't have total depravity. This idea of some half-hearted, half-measure, Christless, non-regenerate love for God, that works if you have a semi-Pelagian or Pelagian anthropology. It does not work. It's not religion, according to an Augustinian and Calvinist view. And I'm sure there's more to say. Carlton, what do you think by way of supplementation?
Well, I just want to flag that the verses that Jeremy read from Deuteronomy, I guess you were reading from Leviticus 26:41.
42.
If then they're if their uncircumcised heart is humbled, we could also add, I think Jeremiah 9:26, you know, he says all these nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in heart. This isn't just an anticipation of a new thing, a different thing, a different kind of obedience that God's going to give in the new covenant. This is God describing the kind of obedience he wants under the terms of the old covenant. He wants circumcised hearts, which is the language of regeneration. And so, like Lane's saying, I don't think there's a category for depraved sinners rendering obedience to God according to the terms of the old covenant in the face of all of these verses where God is saying, give me your heart. If we were to expand on that, then we get into, well, what is the function of the sacrifices and the forgiveness, and the priest will make atonement? And according to this view, we have to assign a non-redemptive national function to all of these things, a kind of purity, a kind of forgiveness, and a kind of atonement that does not have any reference to Christ at all in terms of the integrity of the old covenant itself. Camden.
I think to connect those two points about the heart and the sacrifices, I think we're missing a very important, succinct verse, and perhaps a well-known verse. It's used by Jews much differently now, but it's Psalm 51:17. It's the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise, which could be read. I mean, we're not doing a full exegesis on this psalm at the moment, but the sacrifices offered without a broken and contrite heart, God despises. And the question is, then in what sense would empty outward obedience, sacrifices, be approved or even sanctioned or required by the Lord? And, you know, that gets back to the point here. Of course, Jews today often use this as an excuse or a reason why they don't need to have a temple, because they can just offer prayers, which are sacrifices that God will receive in their place. But I think that misses the entire point here as well. We need to have a broken heart. And when we approach God faithfully and according to the heart, with a circumcised heart, that's what the sacrifices in the outward forms are encouraging us to do in the first place. You know, these are children lessons. This is a nation under age being led to proper obedience in the Lord through sensible signs and seals, etc.
Yeah. Okay. We've been staying at the level of the carnal, earthly, exclusively national. But very closely associated with this is how can we approach the function of all of these things within, if it's not an exclusively national, carnal religion apart from faith in Christ, if there is no such thing as forgiveness apart from Christ, if there's no atonement apart from Christ, if these things are not just bare ceremonial national functions for Israel, then what are they? Are we ready to move to kind of like a discussion of typology and symbolism, or are we missing something that we don't want to miss before we move on?
Well, before we move on, perhaps as I'm hearing things, I think maybe we can summarize that, you know, the two types of obedience that Lane referred to, one legal and one evangelical, correspond with two types of covenants, a covenant of works or a covenant of grace. The legal obedience fits with a covenant of works. And evangelical, regenerate heart, spirit-wrought obedience coheres with an evangelical obedience. And so that's why when we look at those the bi-covenantal view, that we recognize that the only two people under a covenant of works throughout Scripture is Adam, who's in an estate of innocency, so we might say, so he can perform a legal obedience. Whereas, and then Christ also sinless and can perform that. But under a covenant of grace, or let me say it this way, sinners, those who are not innocent of sin, can only exist under a covenant of grace. They would not even begin to exist for a moment in a covenant of works. The categories don't fit. And so maybe that's one way to kind of summarize and also critique a little bit some of the views that we just heard from our 1689 brothers.
Yeah, when you say they could not exist, we're also recognizing God is delaying his ultimate eschatological wrath, of course, upon those who are not in any sense under the terms of the covenant of grace. Let me just say one more thing, and I'm looking for 1689 Confession online, but I'm assuming they have a chapter 16 in there, because the Westminster Confession of Faith speaks about the works of an unbeliever, and it says, well, I'll just read, I found it, 1689. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, and of good use both to themselves and to others, yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God, nor make a man meet to receive the grace from God. And yet their neglect for them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Okay, according to this understanding of the Old Covenant as a covenant of works, demanding unbelieving obedience, it seems to me that you have to affirm that the kind of obedience that God is requiring of his chosen nation is sinful. That according to the design of the covenant, God is telling his nation, the carnal people of Abraham, render to me sinful deeds, and I will bless you with carnal blessings. Now, it does say in the confession, although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands, I understand that to be an outward formality, a correspondence to the true nature of obedience, a common grace blessing to the world where unbelievers are not wholly given over to the suppression and sinful rebellion principle of their hearts. But to enshrine this in the covenant that God made with Abraham, and then to assign a non-Christian understanding to the atonement and forgiveness that came according to the rites and regulations of the Old Testament law, to me is unworkable. How about we move to what we understand our brothers to say is the way Old Testament believers were saved. How were Old Testament believers saved? My understanding is that even as all of these rites and statutes and legislations had an exclusively national function, and of course we want to say ceremonial cleanliness was a real thing, blood on the doorpost did facilitate liberation from the bondage in Egypt. There were real things that the Israelites had to do to join the covenant community, participate in the life of Israel, all in anticipation of Christ to come. But what we're saying here is that all of those ceremonial laws, all of those regulations, objectively revealed the gospel and obligated the people of God to fulfill those legal requirements from a heart of faith in the coming Messiah. And for those who did not, those who just checked the box, God was patient. But at every point that a Jew formally corresponded in terms of obedience to the demands of the law without heart circumcised faith, judgment was building. Exile was coming. Guilt was mounting up to heaven. Okay, pause on that. According to our Reformed Baptist brothers, while these rites and regulations had an exclusively national function, that's not the only function they had. As I mentioned earlier, the way that I put it is these carnal apples bore resemblance to New Covenant oranges and somehow communicated sufficient gospel information to Old Testament believers to be saved. First comment, if it communicated sufficient gospel information, does not that carry with it an obligation to every member of Israel to believe that gospel? In other words, doesn't, at a minimum, the bare resemblance that is allegedly sufficient to communicate gospel information, doesn't that impinge upon every member of the nation? I mean, doesn't that render circumcision a gospel revealing, faith demanding right to every recipient of that covenant sign? It seems to me that it must. So to kind of hold in abeyance the gospel communication, grace, revelation, and even communication function of these Old Testament types is to arbitrarily shove that to the side for a time while you affirm a national function, and then all of a sudden, okay, and I hesitate to use this, but like this image keeps coming to my mind. When I was on a plane a long time ago, I watched this terrible movie called Shazam, and it was about this young kid, and he got this superpower where he's like a goofy high school kid. And then all of a sudden he says the word Shazam, and he turns into this massive superhero, like big muscles, cape, fly, everything. Like, I'm just trying to get my mind around it. It's like Old Testament rites are exclusively carnal and national. And then Shazam, they turn into means of grace in some other way. And I think what triggers the Shazam is somehow the spiritual status of the Old Testament Jew. Yeah. Like faith somehow of an adult believing Jew renders these carnal national rites means of grace. But of course, that's putting the horse before the cart. I mean, the cart before the horse, right? I mean, like, how did they become believers in the first place? Well, some say Genesis 3:15 has this promise of the gospel. And there's this subterranean stream of the promise of the gospel that is distinct from all the rites and shadows of Israel, and it's faith in that promise that does it. But our brothers also want to say that the rites and sacrifices of the Old Testament facilitate gospel revelation and faith on the part of the Old Testament Jew. And I'm trying to get my mind around it. Lane, do you have any thoughts on that in terms of typology and how we want to move beyond the bare resemblance function of types?
Yeah, you raise a really good point, Carlton, that somehow the resemblance thesis brings a delayed communication of redemptive grace, that the communication of redemptive grace is not intrinsic to the type, but somehow delayed in terms of its communication. And I think what we would say is that delay is a kind of mechanical and artificial construction. And what we want, I think, in terms of understanding of a type, is that there is an organic and coherent function of types that don't simply bring about a resemblance. Well, first of all, that there's not this apples and oranges image that you use, no internal subjective Shazam moment that actualizes the efficacy in the type, but that there is in the type a drawing near of God in the promised Messiah, communicating redemptive grace appropriate to that era in redemptive history. And so I think that one of the key things to remember is that even on the delayed and mechanical view, it doesn't seem like you have a consistent affirmation that the covenant of circumcision and that covenant sign is exclusively national and carnal, because it comes in time, on our view, maybe mechanically, maybe somewhat arbitrarily, it comes in time to be a means of grace. It comes to have a sacramental function. And I think what we're wanting to say is that that sacramental function is inherent in the type, because it's inherent in the covenantal administration of grace, I think.
Let me just affirm, I do believe that there is a resemblance to types and antitypes.
But I
want to say that it's not a bare resemblance at a delayed sort of in a delayed way with the national carve out. Let me just read to you. This is from Kingdon. I couldn't believe he said this. He says on page 28, so circumcision as a rite refers to the necessity of the circumcision of the heart, and therefore it cannot be said to have an exclusively natural reference. Now, that's surprising to me, because elsewhere in the book, assigning an exclusively national reference to the carnal seed of Abraham is precisely what Kingdon does again and again and again. So there again, we see this dialectic, a very strong affirmation that, hey, these are means of grace. This is obligating faith in the Messiah. It has spiritual significance. But then at some point, whether it's through Cox's two covenants, whether it's through two aspects of the Abrahamic covenant, or whether it's through a full-blown covenant of works apart from the gospel, there is this exclusively national function that evacuates these signs of any Christological significance and gospel faith obligation.
That's very well said, Carlton. And I think that I think recognizing that when you make the apple orange comparison, one last way to put this is that it's not Christless apples in the old and Christ-filled oranges in the new that's in view. When you're talking about the resemblance between type and thing to come, on our view, but it's rather the full-orbed redemptive orange at an earlier stage of organic and progressive development versus the orange in its fully ripened and consummate glory in the actual coming of Christ. Is that ballpark?
That's great. It is a smaller orange. It's growing. And with the added point that the accomplishment, and Jeremy, I want to set you up for Hebrews, the accomplishment of redemption that grounds the sacramental efficacy and spiritual significance of gospel revelation, it renders it possible. All of the Old Testament types and shadows are sufficient in their day and do not do anything without gospel revelation to the Old Testament saints, obligating faith, and to those in whom the Spirit works, communicating as a means of grace the power of Christ's death and resurrection. But of course, we are affirming that these blood of bulls and goats are not efficacious to accomplish the redemption that they communicate by the agency of the Spirit to Old Testament saints. We have to wait until the coming of Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only worthy Lamb of God who takes away sin of the world. So we need to distinguish in our minds gospel revelation, faith obligation, and means of grace communication in the Old Testament from the actual accomplishment of redemption in the fullness of time by Christ. So Jeremy, okay, let's talk about Hebrews. Like what about key texts in Hebrews that refer to Old Testament types as just taking away sort of just making ceremonial purification and their inability to purify the conscience? I think we need to go there.
Okay. And before I jump into Hebrews, this will kind of further set me myself up for what's going on in the book of Hebrews, especially in chapters 9 and 10. But you asked the question a moment ago, does the fact that the types bear resemblance to Christ not demand or obligate them to believe? They would say, yes, it does. Certainly it does, on a second tiered level. And what you have to understand, they never said this, but as I've worked through their two-tier typology, I sort of take disagreement a little bit with the terminology itself, because there's not types working on two levels. There's really a symbol that's present in the old covenant, at the old covenant first tier level, and then after that it's on the second tier. Now it's a type, and so it's not a two-tiered typology. There are two tiers, but one's really the level of symbol, and then the second tier is the level of type. And so what they would say is that's on the brother. Yes, that demands it does obligate them to believe on a second tier level, but that has to do with the new covenant, which alone is the covenant of grace. It doesn't have any bearing on the old covenant.
Jeremy, doesn't this relate to some of the sticking point we discussed before on Westminster Confession of Faith 8:6? So there's an alteration in 7:5 with the London Baptist Confession, but we also zoomed in on 8:6, which speaks about that communication of grace, the redemptive work of Christ accomplished in the future relative to the Old Testament saints, nevertheless is communicated through these Old Testament types and shadows as means of grace. So there's an objective aspect here, independent of just a subjective response to them, but it's much more robust and organic than a mere symbol. That's seems to me one of the main differences here.
So that's the point. I think that's the point of their two-tier typology, is to show that those types, sacrifices, the Paschal Lamb, can communicate the benefits of Christ beforehand, retroactively. It just does so on a second tier level. That's a new covenant or covenant of grace level. It's not being done through the old covenant. So they would hesitate to say that the old covenant, well, they would say the old covenant in and of itself does not communicate the benefits of Christ. Now, the ordinances in the Old Covenant can communicate them on a second tier level, but that's not the Old Covenant communicating them. That's the New Covenant communicating them. It's taking advantage of those ordinances for its own use, for its New Covenant, covenant of grace level use on the second tier level. So this is their way of trying to say, those types can communicate those benefits. It's just not through the old covenant. And that gets us to what Lane was saying earlier with the mechanical view. Essentially, what their two-tier typology does is it bifurcates between the covenants, so that the old covenant, you have its own substance, its own function, its own purpose and ends. And then you have the new covenant doing that. So their first tier, old covenant only, symbol of a present reality then and there. Second tier, you have the new covenant sort of taking advantage of those ordinances for its own use in communicating the benefits of Christ. to the people there. And so, you know, our view, which is the way that Carlton was asking the questions, he's asking from an organic read of scripture. And it doesn't resonate with them because they have a mechanical interpretation. They've separated them. Whereas we see the organism of two administrations of one covenant of grace, they see, no, you have a covenant of works, old covenant, has its own original historical context, and it's itself. Now, some of those things bear resemblance, and the new covenant will latch hold of those and use it for its advantage and communicate.
Appropriate them in various ways.
So, yeah. Jeremy, help me here. What triggers this? And I really appreciate that point that two-tier typology may be a misnomer, because there is no first-tier typology. It's just a function within the national covenant of Israel that bears no relation to Christ until you get to the second tier. But what triggers whatever the new covenant does through these Old Testament rites? What I mean, like, to use my hopefully not uncharitable Shazam moment, like, I realize Baptist Confession, paragraph 6, says that the efficacy and benefits of Christ were communicated in and by, like, that's strong language, in and by the promises, types, and sacrifices. But I also want to say the virtue, efficacy, and obligation was revealed in and by the promises, types, and sacrifices in such a way that at every national point, there was gospel all around, and the people of God had to believe it. So if that's not the case at the first tier, what accounts for the Shazam transformation?
Well, I think they would say at that level, it is the work of the Spirit to help one to see what the type is pointing forward to.
But that's subjective. That's
the point.
At the level of the heart. I'm talking about objective gospel revelation and objective obligation.
Carlton, I think that's the difference. Carlton, I think this comes back full circle maybe to where a lot of people start with baptism in Romans 4:11. To me, this is a big sticking point, because what we have in Romans 4 is a mention of Abraham's salvation faith. And then the fact that he was given circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. But that's frequently interpreted by Credo Baptists, or at least glossed, as Abraham was given circumcision as a sign and seal of his faith. And it's interpreted as what Abraham is doing, and likewise carried on into the new covenant with baptism, that baptism is a subjective sign and a subjective statement that man makes to God of their commitment, their faith commitment to him. That's not what Paul says in Romans 4. And I think this points out a big difference between the subjective and the objective approach here to types in the Old Testament. Because what Paul is teaching is that Abraham was given the sign of circumcision as a sign and seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. That is the objective work and completed work of Jesus Christ that he received via imputation by faith. So it's not fully worked out or fleshed out, but I think there's a subjective interpretation of these Old Testament types, or we should say in this scheme, Old Testament symbols, that the symbol becomes useful once somebody is regenerate, but there isn't anything in the Old Testament symbols themselves given by God that provide what you've termed as the Shazam moment. So it's not an organic, neither is it an objective means given through the symbols themselves, the Old Testament covenant order. But those things only get activated once somebody has a regenerate faith. But the regenerate faith is not engendered through gospel means in the Old Covenant on the Old Covenant's own terms. Is that
right? Yeah. That's very helpful, Camden. I do think that there's a deeper disagreement over what the sign signifies. But where I get stumbled up is when I read objective significance language in Baptist writers, and then suddenly it disappears. So, for example, Jewett, you know, says that circumcision in the Old Testament issued a prophetic call for heart circumcision. Like, that's objective language. That's assigning not just a sign of my individual faith, that's a sign of gospel of covenant revelation, gospel obligation to faith. And then suddenly that's gone.
Yeah, but those aren't means, as far as I'm following, I might be way off base. It's quite possible. But as far as I'm following, there's no objective means. Like, there might, that might be a sign or a visual depiction, demonstration, but it's not a means of grace. You know, see what I'm saying? Like, by God's provision, he communicated the blessings and the grace of Christ to Old Testament, Old Covenant participants through in those means. And the elect are brought through. This is also part of the reason why, you know, we're so keen to maintain that the grace we receive, what is signified and sealed in baptism, for example, is not necessarily bound up with the time in which it's administered. You know, we don't say that the instant, and I was just had the privilege of Sunday of baptizing a little baby girl. But we don't believe that at this precise moment that I did that according to God's word, that child was saved. But we hold that that grace could be effectual and beneficial to her down the road as she appropriates those things by faith. So I see a sticking point there. I recognize myself the inconsistencies, and I struggle to understand the same things that you're struggling to understand. But I think it has to do with the fact that this subjective objective difference. It's fine if there's some outward similarities that one could objectively notice. But I think for me, the distinction often comes down to, is it a means of grace? Are these objective means that God is using by his grace to benefit these people? Or is it not exactly arbitrary, but take it or leave it? And then when you have faith, then it provides new meaning to the things that are there, because you're interpreting them according to that faith.
And then on that level, I think they would be, I think our brothers would say that they're means of grace on that second tier level, in fulfilling, you know, their confession, 8:6. On okay. that level, I think that they would say that it's a means of grace.
See, that's where I have a sticking point. Like, it's not a means of grace for the infant Israelite, but somehow it becomes a means of grace. And not just becomes a means of grace, but somehow becomes
right.
an objective instrument of gospel revelation and faith obligation. Whereas it suddenly is not that for the infant Israelite who gets yeah. circumcised, but then somehow it is. And that's why I was using the Shazam moment.
Yeah. Or the dialectical language. That was helpful yeah. too. Yeah. Very good.
Okay, well, I know we're going long, but do we have time to go to Hebrews? Delaying. Oh, you're yeah. delaying Hebrews, brother. Yeah, I'm we sorry. Want to hear about.
Oh, well, I wanted to increase the tension.
Okay, good.
But if we need to get into Hebrews, we can. But you know, so what I see going on with respect to their two tiers, their two. You know, it produces kind of a two types of obedience. It really produces two religions. Let me put it that way. You have two religions going on. You have you're existing under a covenant of works, but you're also, if you're an elect person, existing at the same time under a covenant of grace. And so there's two religions. You're under two religions. You're under two religious ways of worship. On the one hand, Israel as a whole, corporate Israel, is under a covenant of works, in which they have to have faith, just mere faith that the Lord will keep his earthly promises to them if they're obedient to his commands. On the other hand, elect Israelites were under a covenant of grace in which they had faith in Christ for the saving of their souls. And so the former, you know, it's just kind of a generic faith in God and his promises apart from saving faith in Christ. The latter is a more specific faith in the Messiah, which instrumentally brought them eternal salvation. And so brothers, I think if it were me, and I hope I'm doing this and saying this in the spirit of brotherhood, but if I were an elect Israelite, I would on the one hand be doing my works in order to receive and maintain these earthly benefits while simultaneously performing the very same work as a gratitude for receiving the heavenly benefits of grace. And so I think that that would just thoroughly frustrate me as an individual. I would have a hard time making a separation between what type of obedience I'm rendering at the moment. Is it works-based or is it grace-based obedience? And I think it would be hard ultimately because, I mean, you'd be performing both really simultaneously as you engage in one religious act of worship. I'd be performing works-based obedience, ex pacto merit, works-based obedience, while simultaneously a work based on saving grace at the same time. To put it one more way, I would be performing a work on the one hand, not as a fruit of saving faith, not a work that came as a result of spirit-wrought faith union in the Messiah or with the Messiah, but a work somehow performed by my own unregenerate ability, which would merit ex pacto my covenant blessings in the land of Canaan. However, and this is the puzzling part to me, if I'm an elect Israelite in the covenant of grace, then at the very same time as I perform that very same work, I'm doing it out of spirit-wrought faith in the Messiah. And so the very same work is one of merit by my own ability and one that is a fruit of saving grace at the same time. It's one done by spirit-wrought faith, yet at the same time done without it. It's just really confusing to me. I don't know.
Well, it is. Go ahead, Carlton.
Oh, I was just going to say, Jeremy, you used the language of worship. Cox uses the language of Israel being a church. Mm-hmm. And according to the covenant of circumcision, and I'm still failing to wrap my head around what worship as the church is in the Old Testament. When you refer to national religion, how that can be construed apart from the mediation of the Redeemer to come. But Lane, go ahead.
Yeah, here's the problem. I just want to put a fine point on it. Jeremy's talking about a dialectical conception of religion, two distinct religions operating at the same time. There is a one way to put it, which would be infelicitous, would be it's like a semi-Pelagian Calvinist conception of religion. There's a dialectic there because you've got two different notions of how you relate to God, but it's not a semi-Pelagian Calvinist duality there. It's actually, and this isn't to say people who hold this view are hold to this self-consciously, but it's a Pelagian Calvinist dialectic in this sense, that to the extent that you relate to God without the grace of the mediator after the fall, to the extent that you render obedience to him apart from union with the mediator after the fall, and to the extent that he's pleased with that obedience and you get temporal blessings, that is formally a Pelagian construction. It's like a Pelagian religion, a Christless, graceless meriting of temporal blessings. Then on the other side of the dialectic Jeremy's described, there's old-fashioned true religion. You are joined to the Messiah. You are blessed in him. You have a covenantal revelation and gospel obligation in him to obey God. Your obedience is accepted for his sake and not your own. And you worship him in gratitude for this great grace that has been given you in Christ. And so this construction, I think unwittingly, it's not a self-conscious thing. If you describe it in its pure conceptual purity, it's like a Pelagian Calvinist dialectic that's operating, that proves kind of internally self-destructive of true religion. You got to get rid of the former entirely to have the purity of the latter.
That's very helpful, Lane. Very helpful. I think we're seeing, correct me if I'm wrong, brothers, a series of what at least we would call dialectical conceptions. There is a covenant of works that has mechanisms for restitution and reconciliation built into it, which is not proper to a covenant of works, in our view. We have obedience that is to be perfect, personal, entire, and exact, and yet at the same time somehow is to be offered by an unbeliever in an outward way of a fundamentally different kind. We have types that function not as types, but as emblems of a national religion within the covenant of works that somehow become and perhaps even suddenly offer and obligate faith in the coming Messiah. And we have religion that is worship of a church that is on the one side Christless, and then on the other side mediated by Christ.
Good summary.
Well, Jeremy, do you want to talk? I think before we finish, we do have to just talk briefly about Hebrews 10:4 and chapter 9. You know, one of the proof texts, quote unquote, of the exclusively national worship of the Old Testament, according to some, is the fact that Hebrews says old covenant sacrifices cannot take away sin, but in fact are repeated as reminders of sin. Help us understand how Hebrews, and pick whatever text you want, either do or do not affirm this covenant of works in the Old Testament.
Well, and they do sort of tie Hebrews 9 and 10 together, and they are certainly tied together, but they use them together to suggest their two-tier typology. They believe 9 and 10 is teaching their two-tier typology. I'll start with Hebrews 9, and particularly verses 13 and 14, and I'll read that first. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" Okay, so they take that text and they suggest that on the first tier level, old covenant ordinances, such as the sacrifices mentioned here in Hebrews 9, have their own function and purpose in and of themselves in their own day. And so with respect to the sacrifices in Hebrews 9, what our brothers are saying is that the purpose of those old covenant sacrifices was simply to purify the flesh. This is merely ceremonial, outward purification. And with respect to the old covenant, this was their only purpose. It was the only purpose of those sacrifices. They functioned to provide an outward purification that corresponded with the outward earthly blessings of that covenant. And so this is the old covenant sacrificial ordinance on the first tier. And so what this means is that the purpose and function of the old covenant, of the old covenant sacrifices, at least, that they had no relation to the new covenant, not on the first tier level. Now, on a second tier, the old covenant ordinances actually become a type of Christ and can administer the grace that Christ would later in redemptive history come to accomplish. So, therefore, Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ purify our conscience?" And so Christ's sacrifice has its own function and purpose completely separate from the old covenant sacrifices. It has a far greater and a completely other purification than the old covenant sacrifices. It purifies the conscience, whereas the sacrifices of the old covenant only purified the flesh. It purifies inwardly, but the old covenant sacrifices only purified outwardly. And so what our brothers are wanting to say from this is that on a second tier level, the level of typology, the old covenant sacrifice becomes a pointer to Christ's future accomplishment. And when old covenant saints understand that and believe on it, there's the subjective side, then on that second tier level, the sacrifice, I think they would say, is a means of grace that communicates the blessings of Christ that he would later come to accomplish. But that's on the second tier level. That's the new covenant acting retroactively. And, if I can make a point about that, I mean, what you have to recognize in what they're doing is that the first tier is the old covenant significance of those ordinances, which have their own substance, function, purpose, and ends. The second tier is the typological level. And so that gets back to my critique of the terminology that I mentioned earlier. It's the second tier in which they're saying that it can become a means of grace and communicate the blessings and benefits of Christ. And I think a larger point here is very helpful to us, because what they've done here with two-tier typology is a really important thing to their overall system of biblical thought. Now, not historically, I don't think it was actually Baptists who came up with this typology, but they certainly use it. The Baptists use it, and it's very helpful to them. And here's why: their two-tiered typology bifurcates the old and the new covenants in order to prevent them from ever saying that the old covenant in and of itself administers the covenant of grace. And that's so important, because the moment they say that the old covenant itself administers the benefits of the covenant of grace, then they have to admit that unregenerate members are in that, are in the covenant of grace. They can't do that, right? If they do that, they have to baptize infants and recognize that you can have that there are unregenerate members, people who have the sign but aren't regenerate, and should be included in the covenant. And they simply don't want to do that. Mm-hmm. So that's how they construct Hebrews 9, 13, and 14 and tie it to their typology, their two-tiered typology. You know, obviously we're going to have a little different view than that.
So you want to talk about that? Like, well, how would we say, and you and I have talked back and forth about it, we can give our own sort of nuances to it, but sanctify for the purification of the flesh. You've been very helpful in pointing me to some Voss material on that. Do you want to talk about that phrase? If it doesn't mean an exclusively carnal entrance into the covenant community of old apart from Christ, what is the author of Hebrews pointing at when he makes this a fortiori argument to the greater sacrifice of Christ?
Well, first let me say that you know, there's going to be some overlap, even if it's formal overlap, between the way they construct their typology and the way we do. I think both of our views deal with the original historical context in the Old Covenant. They seem to suggest that we don't really, we bypass it. I don't think that's the case. But I think we both deal with the original historical context. We both are dealing with typology that points forward to Christ. And so, you know, there's some overlap here. But we do hold to two levels in some sense. We just organize those levels very, very differently than our 1689 brothers, where they bifurcate and mechanically separate the substances and purposes of the old and new covenants. We tether them together in an organic bond of redemptive unity. Obviously, we make distinctions between the old and new covenants, but both of them have an organic bond to the covenant of grace and cannot be
the same separated substance.
From.
Yeah.
Say again?
The same substance. That's right. You know, yeah. Alluding back, yeah, to the study committee report on that Lane referred to from 2016. Yeah, the organic unity is significant, and Christ is at the root and the substance even of the old covenant.
As I read Hebrews, I see a major contextual dimension that is very important. The author of Hebrews is living at a time, he's writing to a people who live after the coming of Christ. He's warning them not to go back to the rituals of the old covenant in light of the coming of Christ. Camden gave me the greatest illustration that I think of this with the jetway. You know, you're walking down the jetway to get on the plane.
Stole
and once you're on the
Marcus.
Plane and the jetway retracts, you don't want to go back to the jetway. You're already on the plane.
Yeah, you'll die.
So a key feature of Hebrews, did you make that up?
No, Marcus Menninger. I had similar thoughts, but I stole, and I always credit him, even as I'm doing right now. Marcus Menninger.
Well, I credit Menninger. You. So. I'll have to credit Marcus.
Marcus is running an illustration pyramid scheme here. So even though you got it from me, he gets a kickback. This is like multi-level marketing, MLM in theology form.
Yeah. So Hebrews, one of the important things Hebrews is saying is don't go back to these Old Testament rites, because in light of the coming of Christ, they really are empty. They are worse than useless.
Vanishing away. Obsolete.
Paul will say, yeah, Paul is going to say, They're emasculation. You're just engaging in self-mutilation, you know, from a theological perspective. Okay, we're not making a commentary on the merits of circumcision today as a biological matter. But so when he says the blood of bulls and goats the sprinkling of defiled persons sanctify for the purification of the flesh. I think he is, at a minimum, saying that the ashes of a heifer, the blood of bulls and goats, are not that which accomplish our redemption.
Amen. Yeah.
That Jesus Christ has actually spilt the blood
right.
that secures our redemption.
Mm-hmm.
He is also saying that the blood of bulls and goats did have a function in the Old Testament. As I've said earlier, I think that function implies gospel obligation and objective gospel revelation. But Jeremy, you turned me to a quote by Voss, where he says in Reformed Dogmatics, speaking of the covenant with Abraham now, he says, one must not assume, this is volume 2, 128, one must not assume that by the establishing of the covenant with Abraham, his descendants only entered into an external covenant. They were in the full covenant of grace, but they were also in it in such a form that they entered into certain external relationships, something that became still more robust later at Sinai. The one does not exclude the other. What Voss is saying is that as members, as those who are under the terms of the covenant of grace, many of whom appropriate the substance of Christ through faith, the expression of their Old Testament religion took on many external relationships, including the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer. So their participation in the covenant of grace expressed itself in certain external forms that have now been superseded by the arrival and accomplishment of the redemption of Christ. So he's saying at a minimum, these blood of bulls and goats are inefficacious to accomplish redemption. It is possible that he is also saying that the purification of the flesh was the Old Testament expression of genuine appropriation of the Messiah through faith prior to his arrival in the flesh. Am I getting that right, Jeremy? What would you add to that?
Yeah, that's
the latter is Calvin. I mean, Calvin says, listen, this is not just bare externalism. This is sacramental communication at an earlier period of redemptive history. I think we also need to remember that it's possible Calvin's right, but I'm still wrestling with it, but it's at a minimum saying the blood of bulls and goats is inefficacious to accomplish our redemption, whether we want to add theologically or exegetically. It's also the case that the blood of bulls and goats revealed the gospel, and even as our Reformed Baptist brothers affirm, in some way communicated the grace of the new covenant to Old Testament believers.
Yeah. Yeah. And the author's point is that now that Christ has accomplished and accomplished the efficacy, so to speak, now that that's occurred, then you need to lose sight of the typical symbolic things that were merely pointing forward to Christ, or not merely pointing forward to, but we're pointing forward to Christ, because to go back to them is to suggest that he hasn't come.
Right.
And so that's ultimately, I think, the point that he's trying to make there. It's also what he does in chapter 10 as well. We could get into it. We could get into 9 more, but maybe rather, I would just direct people to Voss's, the shorter writings. He has a couple great pieces on the book of Hebrews, the epistle of the Diatheke, and then the priesthood of Christ in Hebrews, I think is what the other one's called. Both of them talk about 9 quite a bit and get into the contrast that the author of Hebrews makes between the flesh and the spirit, between the sarx and the pneuma. And so that's going on there in Hebrews 9, 13, and 14. And it's talking about the covenant of grace on the lower realm that exists in the lower earthly sarcical realm, and that those sacrifices were efficacious in that lower realm. But Christ had to come because those earthly sacrifices, in order for them to be sacramental, depended upon Christ to come. And so Christ had to come in order to accomplish what would be efficacious for us to the level of the conscience. And so I would direct the readers to go there, look at Voss on those things, and it's going to help them understand a little further but what Hebrews 9 is doing. But tying to this is Hebrews chapter 10. And, you know, what they want to say is, you know, they're tying it to chapter 9. They say that the old covenant sacrifices do not reach to the conscience. And the evidence for that is the fact that those sacrifices were a reminder of sins. Hebrews 10:3. Renahan pointed that out in one of his podcasts. You see, those old covenant sacrifices were a reminder because at the level of the conscience, the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. Hebrews 10:4. If they could, then they would have ceased to be offered, since they would no longer have any consciousness of sin. Hebrews 10:2. And so that's the way that they're understanding it. It just operated on this first tier level. You need the second tier level to take any kind of efficacy from the benefit of Christ. Well, you know, my response to that is really the same thing that we just said with 9. What the author is doing there is talking about it was a reminder of sins because the accomplishment of the forgiveness of their sins had not taken place. And so it's a redemptive historical point. It's a historia salutis point using the language of the ordo salutis. Gaffin makes the same type of comments with regard to Hebrews 8 and the Jeremianic promise and those kind of things. He does this often throughout the book. The author does. He makes a redemptive historical or historia salutis point in the language of the ordo salutis. If we don't take it that way, then what we have to posit is that our brothers in the old covenant didn't have a full remission of sins. And there are people, there are those very few in the Reformed world who take that view. Coxaeus was one of them. Him and his followers, they looked at Roman law and saw that there's two types of suretyships. And one being, and my Latin's horrible, but fidejusor is one type of suretyship, which was a conditional suretyship. The surety would only pay for the debt if the person himself could not pay for it. So the debt remained on the person until he couldn't pay it, and then the surety would step in. So you see how it's a conditional suretyship. And in that sense, in the old covenant, the debt remained on them, and they didn't have the full remission of sins. It only came about until the new covenant. That's how, you know, Coxaeus would want to explain Hebrews 10, for example. Well, it was a reminder of their sins because the debt of their sin really still remained on them. The rest of the Reformed world basically looked at it from the suretyship of ex promissor, which was an unconditional suretyship. And in this case, the surety immediately took the debt of the person and held that debt himself until he paid it. Most of the Reformed take that view because, you know, texts like Psalm 32:5, you know, where David's confessing his sin and his iniquity was blotted out, and in other texts to show that they had the full benefits of Christ in their day, even prior to them being accomplished, because the surety took the debt from them and it remained on him, but the payment for it hadn't been rendered yet until he came in the fullness of time and accomplished it. And so when the author of Hebrews says that the old covenant sacrifices or shadows were a reminder of sins, he's saying that they had not been accomplished. Christ had not accomplished the forgiveness of sins. And in that way, they're a reminder.
Very helpful.
If it accomplished, they would have ceased, but it wasn't accomplished. And so those sacrifices were showing it's not accomplished yet. And so I think that's all he means in chapter 10.
That's very helpful, Jeremy. Well, I'm sure this is not the end, but brothers, I really appreciate your observations. You both of you have helped me tremendously in trying to think through some of these issues.
So the final point, perhaps I might want to raise a question or just get the response from the three of you, or at least just plant a seed for further discussion from people that might be watching or listening. So much of Hebrews is important. It, I think one of the great presuppositions of Hebrews, this exhortation, is the organic unity of the old and the new covenants. Because all of these forms in the old covenant, particularly the sacrifices, are demanding their fulfillment. I mean, this is a philosophical, theological presupposition throughout the whole book, that everything that's being participated in, these reminders of sins, these active participation, the ceremonial aspects, are pointing forward to the future work of Jesus Christ. And the great heinous thing that I think the author of Hebrews is dealing with is a reality of a covenant people who now have been brought through the old covenant era into the new covenant. Hebrews 6 seems to indicate that they've been participating in new covenant means of grace. You know, they've participating in the Lord's Supper. They've been enlightened, which was an ancient church means of speaking about baptism. They've partaken of the heavenly gift. So they have been moved into a new covenant era, but now because of persecution and perhaps other reasons, they don't like it, and they want to move back, so they want a retrograde in Historia Salutis. The nation's been brought through its wilderness wandering, so to speak, and into, you know, the heavenly Mount Zion. You're participating in the heavenly realities through Christ, the substance of everything that was foretold and foreshadowed in the old, and they want to go back. And I think one of the key points here, the reason I bring this up, is because it relates to this merely external notion that there could be some sort of covenant form or mediation that is outside of Christ. You know, what the author of Hebrews is saying is, if you go back to old covenant worship, now that we live on this side of the accomplished redemption through Christ, you've trampled underfoot the blood by which you've been sanctified. And it's worse than that, because not only have you done such a heinous thing, an abomination, by now seeking to offer the blood of bulls and goats again, etc., but you've in effect said that the Christ that came as the organic fulfillment of those old covenant promises is not good enough, and that you want a different one, because these old covenant types and these sacrifices, these shadows, were demanding the coming of Christ. There's an organic unity to that. So to go back to the old is to tell God, we don't like the Christ you gave us. We're going to practice these actions again, and maybe we'll get a different result. Here's the problem, among others. They're seeking now to practice and observe the law and these old covenant types, shadows, practices apart from Jesus. And that is never, ever condoned or advocated. And that's why I think we see such similarity on the law, this idea, this Historia Salutis notion of the law and covenant in Hebrews, I think is paralleled very closely in Romans and Galatians when Paul is talking about the law. And he frequently will speak about the law with really negative connotations. But that's not because the law in itself is bad. It's because the people he's addressing there, especially in Galatians, are seeking to practice and participate in old covenant forms outside of Christ. And if you do that, it's not because the law was bad, but the law was never given as a way to redeem. You cannot participate and follow the law outside of Christ and expect anything other than condemnation and death. That is why it's so troubling for someone like me, and I imagine you brothers as well, to posit that there could be an old covenant that is merely external and is not, and it's a way for us to relate to God after the fall into sin, but apart from Jesus Christ. I just think we can't admit that. And that's where we get the dialectic of two religions, two forms. We can't admit that.
So. That's very helpful, Camden. I think you're picking up on something. I think we have to say, from our perspective, the grievous sin that Hebrews warns his audience not to commit, I think we're we're seeing that enshrined in the design of the Old Covenant as we dialogue with our Reformed Baptist brothers. I realize that's a solemn thing to say, but I think we have to say that from our perspective, to relate to God under the terms of covenant, when he's calling for your heart, and to say that the design was not to come to the living God through the mediation of Christ, as an Old Testament Jew, that's the Hebrews' error before its time.
Yeah. Yeah. And many commit it. And it's why the Lord sent the prophets in many ways to prosecute that case. So, well, yes, this is what, chapter 4 in this conversation. So maybe we'll go on. Superman 4 was the one with, what was it? The nuclear man? What was the guy? So who knows if we'll end up with the fifth installment. The fifth installment in Rocky had Tommy Morrison. So we'll see what the fifth installment of this one has. But it's been a fun conversation. Thanks for taking the time, guys. You have any final comments or remarks?
Yeah, I have a suggestion for part 5.
Yeah.
The very mechanical versus organic reads of typology and the covenants goes back even further, I would say, to the different mechanical or organical ways of looking at natural and supernatural revelation, and how natural law and positive law are used, and so that grounds, I think, their mechanical covenantal read, and so we could perhaps get into that in a future episode. That would be fun.
Yeah, we'll keep it going. But this has been great. We've gone at it. We're 2/3 of a Rogan today. So that it's an international unit. It's been fun though. Yeah, it's really great. So we'll have links to as many things as I can collate in the episode description. And we encourage conversation. These are good things to be talking about the things of the Lord and really going at it in the spirit of brotherly affection, all with the purpose that we, each and every one of us, would be presented as mature in Christ. That's the goal. That's our mission here. But really, that's the purpose of Christian ministry, as Paul describes in Colossians 1:28. It's that with which or for which he strives with all of the power and the might and the strength that the Lord gives to him. So this is good. Iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. Another one that Amen. My sons have memorized. So it's good. We'll have all that stuff online at reformedforum.org. Check out the links. Check out all of our courses and upcoming events, other things that we have available for you there. We encourage you also, if able and willing, to head on over to our donate page. We rely on the generous support of our listeners and viewers to keep these things going, as well as to bring more teachers in to record courses that we have translated into Spanish and Chinese, among other languages, in the future, and distributed for free everywhere around the world. So please, we encourage you to head on over there as well. But I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.